Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good to see you. Everybody got your book. We are continuing to move through it. Can you guys believe we only have two more weeks? It's pretty crazy. Time flies. But we're on week four. We're going through our vision as a church, which is more. We're made for more. And so we're building for more because we're made for more. So we've been unpacking this vision, a meaningful relationship with God, others first, and this morning we're on radical generosity. Foundry exists to help people discover and develop a lifestyle of radical generosity by investing time, treasure, and talent. So glad you're here this morning. We're going to jump in because we got a lot of ground to cover. Let's begin with a key verse, which is there. So we're on page, 36 in your guide. You could take notes, and then this is the reading for this week. But our key verse is Acts 20, verse 35. It says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So there's our word more. More. How can we live a life that's more blessed? Well, according to Jesus, it's not in receiving that we experience more, but it's actually in giving. And of course, going back to sort of how we began this, looking at the life of King Solomon, who was the richest man who ever lived, and because of his great wealth and because of his great power, he said, "Anything that my eyes desired, I had. I denied myself nothing." He had the means to actually do that. And yet still, he said, "It's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. It doesn't satisfy. It's like chasing after the wind. I think I've got it, but I really don't." And so one of the things that that Solomon discovered, it's all actually through the wisdom literature, and it's actually all through our Bible, is this paradox that Jesus mentioned. Just like we're happier when we're serving others rather than serving ourselves, we're also happier when we're giving as opposed to receiving. So the worldly pursuit of more ends not just by leaving us empty. It actually leaves us hurting. It's this whole lesson of Solomon and meaningless isn't just like we're just left like feeling this sort of empty feeling. It's much worse than that, because the things that we pursue that we think will satisfy us end up leading us into all kinds of painful situations. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Let's read this. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Isn't that amazing? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," so not money, but "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." And so that's why we say it's not just about us, it leaving us empty and us not finding our purpose for life and leaving us with a sense of meaning and significance. It's more than that. It's to keep us from living a life that ends up in grief upon grief, which Paul warns, that's where the love of money leads us. It leads us into all kinds of evil, because money actually gives us access to a lot of things that we can then begin to chase after. And so, you know, that's why money is kind of central, and the Bible talks about it so much, and Jesus talked about it so much, is because money is the gateway drug, right? I mean, money is what gives us access to so many things that we think will make us happy, but yet it doesn't. And so it's especially dangerous, and it's one of It's an incredibly important value as we unpack who we want to be as a church, that we want to be a generous church. And we want people that are a part of Foundry, all of us together, to learn to be radically generous. So here's the central truth this morning. God is a radically generous God who, because of his great love for us, has even given us his Son. And as we grow in our relationship with him and with others, radical generosity naturally flows. I think this is such an important truth to begin with. This message isn't about all of us feeling like our arms are being twisted on the topic of money. This message is to get at something that is core to who we are as followers of Jesus. Just as we talked about the fact that God made us for a relationship, what was the basis of that? Well, it was that God is relational, and we're to put others first because that's actually what Jesus himself modeled, and we're to be generous because God is generous. We're made in his likeness, and the ultimate expression of God's generosity and of his giving nature is that he gave us his only Son. And so it's only natural that as we grow in our relationship with him, that we grow in this whole area of generosity. So we're going to learn this morning from a church, from a group of churches in a region, a very impoverished region of the world in biblical times, and actually somewhat today. It's the region of Macedonia. This would have been found in modern day Turkey. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, he's using the example of the Macedonian churches to encourage the Corinthians to be generous. And so these two chapters, which we're going to read this week, have so many principles. I think it's one of the richest sections in the Bible on what it means to be generous and why, and many financial principles. So we're gonna sort of just draw from this passage primarily this morning. But let's read at the beginning. So this is 2 Corinthians 8:1-2. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So there it is, rich generosity. We call it radical generosity. And that's what we're after. And so the Macedonian church is an example of radical generosity. And so we're going to draw about seven principles about radical generosity from that church. And the first one is this. Radical generosity is, right off the bat, we need to understand, it is a work of God's grace. It is a work of God's grace in us. So notice what he says. Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And then he's going to talk about how generous the Macedonian churches are, which is interesting. He starts with, you need to know about their generosity, but the first thing you need to know is this is a work of God's grace in their lives, and it's going to be no different in ours. We become generous as God's grace works in our life, and what we mean by this is sort of two ways this happens. First, it's God's grace in our lives that actually produces good works. It actually is what changes us from the inside out. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all the others, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul is saying, listen, you know, grace saves us for all eternity, but it also changes us. And so Paul's like, I am what I am because of God's grace. And I have worked extremely hard. And then he's like, actually, no, it's actually God's grace that has worked in me and through me. And so when we say that radical generosity is, first of all, the grace of God, it is literally him producing. So this means the more generous I am, the more glory God gets, because it's not me, it's God. And it is to bring him glory, not to bring attention to me. And so it is a work of grace that produces this in our lives. Secondly, another way to understand it, grace, is that it's a response to God's grace. So in other words, generosity is a response to God's grace. Jesus experienced, and he elaborates and he teaches a lesson about generosity when he was in the home of Simon, who was a Pharisee, a religious leader. And while he's in the home, this woman comes in and she's weeping at his feet, and she pours perfume on Jesus' feet, and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair, with her tears, and with the perfume. And Simon, and this woman was known to be a very sinful woman, probably an immoral woman, probably a prostitute. And Simon the Pharisee is looking at this woman, and he thinks to himself, what kind of prophet is he that he would allow this woman to touch him? And Jesus reads minds. If you don't know, he can read your mind. And Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And so he begins to teach Simon a lesson about just what kind of woman this is and what would produce in her this kind of gratitude. And he says in verse 44, then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So Jesus teaches the principle, he who's been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little or thinks they've been forgiven little loves little. In other words, this woman realized that Jesus was showing her forgiveness and grace, and her response to that was radical generosity. And it's not like we're paying God back when we are generous to others. What we're saying is, though, the more that I realize that God has forgiven me, the more that I sense his grace in my life, the more that I realize that my life would be an absolute wreck and I would have no hope for eternity, the more that impacts us, the more we will naturally say, how can I bless other people if I've been blessed? How can I be generous? Everything I have comes from God. And so how can I not be freely give to others? So generosity, right off the bat, is a work of God's grace. Secondly, we learn that radical generosity is sacrificial. It's sacrificial in nature. In other words, it costs us something. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 8:2, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in generosity. So we're talking about the Macedonian churches, and Paul's talking about how generous they are. And where did this generosity come from? Well, it didn't come from their wealth. It didn't come from their excess. It wasn't the leftovers that they had. He says they actually gave generously out of their poverty, out of their trial. That tells us they felt what they were giving. It was a sacrifice to give what they gave. We have this example all through the scripture. This is the example of the widow that Jesus made sure the disciples paid attention to. It's told to us in Mark 12. It says Jesus sat down at the place opposite the place where the offerings were being put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Wow. So there's the example. Sacrificial giving. Not giving out of excess where you don't feel it, but actually giving sacrificially, like I'm going to feel that she was going to feel. This is an extreme example. She literally gave the last bit that she had to live on. And then, of course, we have the example of Jesus. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So there's this idea of radical generosity. Rich generosity is sacrificial giving. It's giving in a way that, I kind of feel it. Now, I want to pause right here and say that, you know, we're called to give in a sacrificial way, in a way that I'm saying that we'll feel it. The general point of this is not that we become impoverished ourselves. And let's fast forward in Paul's teaching and make this one point. Because in verse 13 and 15 through 15, he says this. He says, "Our desire isn't that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. There will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." So Paul isn't teaching, hey, the only giving that counts is the giving that makes you poor and in need. That's not his point. It is teaching that when we do give, generosity will result in us feeling it. Not to make us impoverished so that we can't even help ourselves or anybody else, but just simply to give. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about this topic. In fact, this was a couple weeks ago in D Group. Matt Dobble told us this quote, and I was like, "Matt, that's a brilliant quote." And thanks, because I'd never heard it, and I found it. It's from Mere Christianity. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they're too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them." Pretty well said. In other words, I know that I'm giving sacrificially when there's some things I'd like to do, but I'm like, you know what? I can't, like, I'm committed to giving, and so I'm not going to do X, Y, or Z, at least not right now. I'm going to feel it. David in the Old Testament, this is a story of how Jerusalem became the place where the temple would be built, and it's when David purchased it, and he told a man named Arana that he wanted the land where there was a threshing floor, where later the temple would be built. And King David expressed to Arana that he was interested in it. And so Arana replied, Arana said, "I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you, and I'll give you all the animals. I'll give everything to you." And it says, the king replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I'm not going to give what costs me nothing." A part of worship and a part of giving through worship is when we give sacrificially in a way that it costs us, all right? So radical generosity, as it's exemplified all through the scripture, is sacrificial in nature. It's not giving God or others the leftovers or what's easy or what we don't feel. It's costly. Number three. That's a challenging one, isn't it? Number three, it's internally motivated, not externally pressured. Well, Pastor Tim, it feels like you're pressuring us. Actually, I'm just teaching the Bible. So you can, if you feel any pressure, it might be the Holy Spirit, because giving and generosity is never to be coerced Paul wasn't twisting the arm of the Macedonian churches, nor is he trying to twist the arm of the Corinthian churches. He's simply teaching truth. And so look what it says. He says, "For I testify to you that they gave," that is the Macedonian churches, "as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." And so entirely on their own means that it was of their own volition. It was their own desire. They actually initiated their giving of an offering. And so this is very important. And that is that sometimes churches are perceived as, well, we're talking about money. It's putting pressure. And some churches maybe do overemphasize that. Here at Foundry, we seek to be very biblical in all of our views about life, and money is a part of life. And so it's like, well, what does the Bible teach about money? And I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't teach you the scriptures as it relates to money, as well as every other topic that the Bible touches on. So that's why we talk about it, and it's also one of the paths to experiencing God's true blessings. But so where did the motivation come from? What motivated the Macedonian churches to give like this? Well, look in verse 5, "And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will." In other words, they had given themselves fully to God. And when you have given yourself fully to God, then God gets you, and everything that belongs to you, all of your resources are His. So what is God after? He's not after our money, He's after our heart. And one of the indications that He has my heart is when He has my money, when I recognize that everything I have belongs to Him. And so our finances reflect the heart. This is why Jesus talked about it so much. In fact, in Matthew 6, this classic passage, Jesus says, "Hey, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." In other words, Jesus is saying, the things that your money will reflect what you value. And any of us right now, if you wanted to know what we value, all you have to do is look at the way we spend our money. And that is an indication of what's important to us and what we value. It's a reflection. And so God's after our heart, and money is an indicator of our heart. 2 Corinthians 2:9, so this is the next chapter. These are two chapters that Paul spends talking about generosity. But he says, "Each one of you should do what he has purposed in his heart, not begrudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So don't misunderstand this message or any other message you hear on giving as an attempt to manipulate or to put pressure or whatever. The Holy Spirit may put pressure on us in the form of conviction, which is good, but this is something that God wants to be a heart thing, where it's our heart is moved, and out of our heart being moved, we are choosing to give generously. Number 4, radical generosity is a response to needs around us. Now, that's not all it is, as we're talking, but it's one aspect. It's a major aspect of it, and that is that it's a response to needs. It's how needs get met in this world, and it's one of the ways that God wants to use us. And so it says in verse 4, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." What service to the saints? Well, there was a famine. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and the churches in Jerusalem were hurting, and they were in great need, and that's why Paul took the need to these other churches in Macedonia. And once the churches in Macedonia were aware that they had brothers and sisters in Christ that didn't have basic needs met, like their food, that they desperately needed help, they responded to knowing about the need. And so how do we know what to give to? How do we? Well, in part, it's like, well, what are the needs that God is making us aware of? Now, there's no shortage of needs, right? We can't meet them all, but we need to understand this is often what the Lord will do. He'll open our eyes to the needs around us, and then our response to it, hopefully, is generosity. So Paul says to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I love that. God's not a killjoy. If you have, he wants you to enjoy what you have. But he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, and to be willing to share. And I'm just going to stop there. So willing to share, why? Because people have needs. And so Paul says, command those, exhort those, teach those who have means to share with those who don't. Teach them to respond to needs. Now, meeting needs, there needs to be accountability. It needs to be accompanied by financial integrity and accountability. We all know about you see this ad campaign where it shows starving children in Africa with bloated stomachs and in desperate need, and they're malnutritioned, and there's this big appeal, and then you find out later that organization embezzled millions of dollars. And they didn't meet the need at all, but they pulled on the heartstrings of people to give. And so we just, at the same time, we want to look and we want to say, what are the needs? We also want to be wise. And I love this about this passage, because look at the details that Paul gives about the way that they're handling the offering that they're collecting for the church in Jerusalem. It starts in verse 16 of chapter 8. He says, thanks be to God who put it in the heart of Titus, the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. Look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. That's pretty good stuff, Paul. So Paul is giving us the example for the church, or for those that are handling finances. There is a great need for accountability and integrity and transparency, so that it's all above board and it can be, a lot of eyes are on it. And so I want to say this at this point right now. Our finances here at Foundry, they're managed by our trustees and by our elders. That's a lot of eyes looking at the books on a regular basis, so that there's accountability. So if anything is fishy, somebody goes, well, this doesn't look right, or what's this, or what's that expenditure? And so that's built into the way that we operate. And we also have an outside accountant who looks at our books and compiles financial statements at the end of each year, so that it's not a full blown audit. It's called a compilation. So they look at it and make sure everything looks in order. And by the way, you can go to foundry.give. We just added this. We should have had it up some time ago, but we didn't. But we put on our giving page. You can go to the giving page, foundry.church/give, and you can view our 2023 financial summary, which includes a statement of activity or P&L, and our financial position and balance sheet. You can click right there, give with confidence, and you can see where every dollar went, broad categories. And so we just want, and if you have any questions, like, because we're doing a capital campaign, some people are like, well, I have questions. Well, we're an open book. Come ask them. We don't want to spend a bunch of time on a church service on Sunday morning asking. That's why we have the vision meetings. We tried to answer financial questions. But I just want to say, if any of you on any point have a financial question, We got people that can answer those questions and give you really clear information. And so this is a value for us at Foundry. We want to be radically generous, and we also want to be radically transparent, radically accountable, radically, we want people to be able to give with confidence, knowing exactly what's going on, nothing hidden. Okay, so here's number five. Radical generosity is proportionate to resources. How much should you give? Well, kind of like C.S. Lewis, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you should give. Probably give in a way that you feel it, but I'm not sure exactly what that is. Is there any proportion in the Bible that we learn about? Any guideline? Well, Paul says to them in verse 11, give according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So it's based on what we have. We all can't give the same. We all don't have the same means. Now, the proportion that we see in the Bible, because I think this is helpful, as a young kid, I grew up in a home where my parents tithed, and so did Jennifer, so we both sort of learned the whole concept of the tithe, that is, we give 10%. And we're going to read some of these sections this week in our reading. But what we learned is that before the law was ever, because some people are like, no, the tithe is, that's the law. Well, actually, we see it modeled before the Mosaic law was ever given. We see Abraham, he gives a tenth of all he has to Melchizedek. We're going to read about that this week. We have Jacob, and he promises to give the Lord 10% of all of his income. And then later, through Moses, we are given the law, where the law says a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. And so that was very much a part of the tithe. Then you go to the New Testament, and the tithe isn't talked about a lot, just it's more the topic of generosity. But we do have Jesus affirming the tithe, and he says, you know, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So the Pharisees, they tithed on every little thing, yet they were harsh to people. They weren't helpful. They were judgmental. They were condemning. They didn't help anybody. And so Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, you should have tithed, but you shouldn't have neglected the weightier things like mercy and justice and kindness. And so the Pharisees seem to think that by keeping all of the legal aspects of the law and tithing on every little thing, that that made them right with God, and it didn't matter what their heart was towards people. And Jesus says, no, it matters. You should do the latter, but you shouldn't neglect the former. So Jesus affirmed this tithe. And so for some of you, the idea of giving 10% of your income to the work of the Lord, like that's radical generosity. That's radical. For others of you, you've been tithing for a long time and you've moved on beyond a tithe and you give beyond that. And radical generosity for you is at a whole different level. God meets us all right where we are and helps us grow from there. But it definitely is a part of is something that we grow in, which leads us to the sixth principle, and that is that radical generosity, it really is a discipline that takes focus and follow through. It takes focus and follow through. So look what Paul says here, verse 7. We're going back in the chapter. He says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, and in speech, and in knowledge, and in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. So in other words, giving is something that we grow in, that we can excel in. So it's something just like if I'm going to grow in anything, I kind of have to be stretched, right? And it's probably going to take discipline and follow through in order to grow at it. And so there's the discipline aspect of it. Paul talks about that at the end of 1 Corinthians. And he gives them some really unique, some very specific, helpful guidelines on. Here's how to be generous, guys. Look what he says. Now about the collection of for God's people, do not do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, Each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So he's like, listen, first day of every week, just set some aside. So it was disciplined. There was some structure to it. And this is one thing that really helps. We have many people at Foundry that they want to tithe, but they don't want to have to remember to write a check or whatever. So literally they go online and they set up automatic giving so that there's a discipline to their giving. And other people are like, no, I want to put that check in a box. I want it to be an act of worship. Either way, it should be thought about and expressed as an act of worship. But the point is that it does take discipline. In other words, I don't just like, oh, well, if I remember this week or not, it's like, no, this is important. I want to structure it in such a way that I am regularly, in a disciplined way, being generous. It's one of the things the tithes does, is it builds in a habit of generosity. And then it takes focus and follow through. So with this offering that they're taking for the churches in Jerusalem, back to chapter 8, Paul says, and here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do it. Verse 11, now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So Paul's like, hey, you guys started this, you initiated it, and I'm just writing to encourage you to remember to follow through with the commitment that you made. And you're to do this according to your means. In other words, if your means have changed and you originally intended to give one thing, but now you can't, well, that's okay. You can't give what you don't have, so you're going to give according to your means. But there's this idea of, man, follow through. Make a commitment and then follow through with it. And this is what, if you're wondering, well, why these pledge cards? So like in the back of your Building for More guide, you'll see this pledge card right here. As we kick off a capital campaign or a generosity initiative to raise $1.6 million so that we can build a $4.5 million building on 4.3 acres, a half mile from here. So we're trying to raise $1.6 million in 2 years. That's essentially twice what we normally take in. It's a 2x multiplier. And so we're trying to get a sense of, hey, what can we do as a church? That's what these pledge cards are all about. It's like, hey, as you pray about this, as you talk to your spouse, as you guys try to wrestle with the Lord about what can you give, the idea is that we're going to all think through and pray through and decide, how would the Lord have me to give? And I'm going to indicate that on my pledge card. And so it's broken down. Hey, here's what I normally give. So I'm going to write what I normally give. Maybe if you have the habit of tithing, you'd write what you tithe, or whatever it is that you've been used to giving. You start with that. And if it's nothing, then that's blank. And maybe you're going to start now. That'd be awesome. And then the second line is, this is my expanded. This is the stretch. This is the, what can I give that I'm going to feel, that's going to cost me, but is going to go towards meeting a need, which I believe in. I believe in the vision of Foundry Church and of building a building and where we can meet and have a Lionheart Christian Academy and so forth, the whole vision of the thing. And then that'll give you your total, and then we're timesing it times two. And then maybe there's an additional, you know, something from a stored gift. I've mentioned this before. Some people have given stocks or whatever, so that would be a place. And then you're going to write your two-year commitment. So once you give this card, and we're going to collect these on March, is it 10th or 13th? It's in our book. Is it 10th? 10th. Okay, March 10th. We're going to collect these on March 10th. Now, once we collect these, what we're going to do is we're going to take them down to the bank, and we're going to dump them on the lender's table, and we're going to go, here's our money. As you can see, we have $1.6 million. And they're going to go, no, you don't. What you have is a promise, an intent, a desire to give that, but it ain't money yet. It's just a pledge. And that's exactly what it is. What's going to make the difference for Foundry? Well, Lord willing, in 2 years, we'll take the roughly $1.6 million that have been given as follow-through of these pledges. And we'll take that money and we'll dump it on the banker's table. And then he'll be like, okay, now we're in business. But that's what this card is designed to do. It's designed to help us to be intentional about this. Because listen, guys, nothing worth doing gets done somehow like haphazardly or accidentally or just sort of falls into place. We have to be intentional and we have to be focused. And so that's why we cast a vision for this series as being the most historic, important vision series in the life of the church, because it's gonna get us to the next season of ministry where we have our own facilities that we believe will be a hub of ministry that will dramatically increase our effectiveness in this area. And so the only way that we're gonna get that done is by all of us sacrificially giving, expressing these principles of radical generosity. And you'll notice on the side, it says pray. Because only God can tell you what you should give or what the amount is going to look like. And so here's what we're asking all of us to do. And Jennifer and I still have this to do. And that is to sit down at the kitchen table. We've been praying about it. But to sit down and to begin to look at our finances and look ahead and say, okay, what can we really do? And then once we make this commitment, bring in the discipline. And make the changes that we need to give sacrificially. And so there's a discipline and there's a follow through. Here's the final end of the message, which you've been greatly looking forward to. It's that you'll be rewarded greatly. Radical generosity is rewarded greatly. So chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And this doesn't save anybody. We're not saved by our giving, but there is the whole concept of rewards that we've talked about in last week, and it's all through our Bible. And we learned that we're rewarded in this life and in the life to come. So we're rewarded in the present. So Paul says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. What is the reward in the present? Well, it's very interesting according to what Paul writes here. The reward is that you'll be enriched in every way. I don't know how God will reward you for faithful, radical generosity, but I know that the scripture says, you know what, when we are generous, he enriches us in every way. And then look, so that you can continue to be generous on every occasion. The part of the reward is the ability to be even more generous. Why would that be a reward? Well, it's because it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's as if God gives us more to invest so that there can be even more joy, more impact, more glorifying God, and look how this ends. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God gets glory. God gets praise. And that's a joyful thing, to be involved in the work of the Lord in such a way that God gets glory and we're enriched. And so there's a reward in this present life. Listen, the reward isn't while you write a check on Sunday and then a bigger check comes in the mail to you on Wednesday. That doesn't happen every time. Sometimes it might. So the reward might not be financial, but it might. Often it is. But it's going to be an enriching. So there's a reward. A reward that Jesus simply defined as you'll be more blessed. And there's also a reward in the future. Going back to what Paul said to Timothy, telling him to command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. You know, I've discovered at the age of 50, am I 53 or 54? I'm my early 50s. Maybe I'm not even 50. I think I'm 49 still. I've discovered at my age, I'm being encouraged by financial institutions to consider my retirement position. So I've started looking at the numbers. Oh my gosh. It's like retirement age is speeding towards me like a powerful locomotive. And you know, you got these retirement calculators where you can plug in, like, are you ready? Like, what will be your standard of living, you know, based on what you're currently contributing? And if it grows by 6% and, you know, all that. And it's like, wow, I'm going to be preaching at Foundry till I'm 95. You guys have me till I die. All right, sorry. trust me, you'll vote that out the door in a hurry. So there's like this idea that you got to get ready for retirement, right? And you're wise. I mean, I think it's wise to think ahead. I mean, I guess our kids can take care of us. We can always lean on that, right? But there's a, like, even retirement is like, they factor it on, well, maybe you'll live for, what, 20 years? Like, you get another 20 years. So there's a lot of preparation that we're encouraged as good Western Americans to prepare for the last 20 years of our lives. And, like, we got to live, we got to eat, you got to live somewhere, so that's wise. But, yes, sometimes there's no thought given to all of eternity. And this whole idea about laying up treasure, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew 6. He says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moth destroy and thieves break in and steal and rust corrodes. It's all gonna go away. So don't store up all your treasure here. Send treasure ahead. Invest in eternity. There's a reward. There are rewards, and so Paul says, look, lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. What's he talking about? The age to come. Heaven, the millennium and beyond. Heaven. And so what we do, what we invest now, the treasure that we lay up now is somehow connected to the foundation that we are forming and that we will enjoy in the coming age. And if you think that sounds like a bad motive, like somehow that rewards and things would be, well, you got to take that up with Jesus, because he told so many parables, like the faithful servant who was faithful and little, come into the joy of your master. Well, you'll be given responsibility over much. So the rewards in heaven are responsibilities and blessings beyond imagination. And so we want to live not just for this life, but the life to come. In the way, in our level of generosity and how we handle our money is a big indicator of our heart and what God's looking for, and a determiner of future rewards and responsibilities according to the scripture. And so we'll be rewarded greatly. Jim Elliot, I always think about his famous quote. Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Aka Indians back in the 50s, he says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. He is no fool who lives for eternity. And remember, this is what Solomon discovered at the very end. He said, I've discovered the chief end of man, the duty of man is to love God, to obey his commandments, because she's going to die and you'll stand at the judgment.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.